Romans chapter 3, what ought Christians to believe about government? What does the Bible teach about human government? We ought to be knowledgeable Christians in these things, and not, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, being little children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men. So again, our study in Romans takes us to chapter 13, which is a key text about the doctrines of civil government. By way of review from last week, the scriptures teach that all governments are to be under God. That means under the authority of God and legislating according to the law of God. One nation under God is to be more than just a slogan. It expresses the proper hierarchy and source of authority. The magistrates are to rule according to God, not according to man. Isaiah 33, verse 22, the Lord is our king, the Lord is our lawgiver. You know, it's not just ancient Israel that was supposed to be under the law of God, but all Gentile nations. So in Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, all nations will return to hell, all nations who forget God. All nations. So there's a sense in which God expects every nation to be a theocracy, a rule by God. Now, the definition of a theocracy has been skewed in such a way that people fear a theocracy, as if a theocracy means that the citizens are forced to go to church and convert. But a theocracy is simply the acknowledgement that there is the higher law of God, the law of nature and nature's God, that the rulers and the judges must follow the moral teachings of Scripture, the revelation of God revealed in our conscience, in natural revelation, and in written revelation. There needs to be a higher authority than just the desire of man and the desires of the majority. Now, there are organizations like People for the American Way who say America should be a secular state, and any references to God or theism doesn't belong in government. Well, the fact that unbelievers do not want to live under God's law doesn't mean, as Christians, we are to abandon the program that God has set up for the nations. It makes no difference to us what the unsaved people of this world want to do. Would you agree? For example, we understand that people will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So does that mean we stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. And we understand that many people do not want to live under God's law. As Jesus said in the parable, they will not have this man rule over them. But the church is still to communicate to the world God's ways. And at some times and in some places, people of the world begin to listen. As the prophet Samuel said to Israel, when Israel failed, the prophet said, "Your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." The church, as God's prophet to this generation, sees the sin of the world and sins of magistrates, but we still will instruct in the good and the right way. You know, it's been very rare in history for a nation to put itself under the law of God. That is completely putting itself under the law of God. Nations tend to put themselves under the law of God in a graded scale. But again, nevertheless, God's people must tell the world the way it ought to be, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the closer a people get to God's standards, the better it's going to be for them. The better the welfare of the nation, as in Psalm 9:17, the wicked will be returned to hell and all nations that forget God. So the Puritans, the early colonists in America, believed all government was to be under God. And again, if America is ever to be saved, we need to return to that belief. God's truth needs to be brought back into the public square. We need to get back to the Constitution. But not the Constitution of 1787. We need to get back to those original constitutions written in the states such as the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Now let me read this. Be patient here. This is Old English. This was the Constitution of Connecticut from 1639 to 1818. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and the residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Weatherfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the River Connecticut and the lands thereto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and the union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons, as occasion shall require. We do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors, and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and the purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the disciplines of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us, as also in our civil affairs to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees, provided there will be six chosen to lead our state beside the governor, who shall administer justice according to the laws herein established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the Word of God. But by 1787, which was 150 years later, the influence of the secular enlightenment was well underway amongst our civic leaders at that time. And the leaders in the 1790s assumed that government could operate just fine without any reference to God, that we would operate just fine based upon natural law and human reason. And it's no small change in theology that our Constitution in 1787 reads, "We the people." That's where the authority is being established. And the Constitution continues without any mention of God, divine truth, the law of God, or the Scriptures. So as I mentioned on YouTube a couple weeks ago, the American experiment is really an experiment of what happens to a nation when it gradually leaves God off. That's the American experiment. Now, don't misunderstand. A constitution can never keep a person holy. And George Washington, in his final letter, wrote to Congress this. It's almost prophetic. If the blessings of heaven showered thick around us should be spilled on the ground and converted to curses through the fault of those whom they were attended, it would not be the first instance of folly or perverseness in short-sighted morals. In other words, our country would not be the first country to go downhill. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God, now remember, this is George Washington writing this, will remain an eternal and awful monument to prove that the best of institutions may be abused by human depravity, and that they may even, in some instance, be made subservient to the vilest of purposes. How do you like that? Even governments can now. Should hereafter those who are entrusted with the management of this government, incited by the lust of power and prompted by the venality of their constituents, overleap the known barriers of this Constitution and violate the rights of humanity, it will only serve to show that no compact among men, however providential in its construction and sacred in its ratification, no compact among men can be pronounced everlasting and inviolable. And if I may so express myself, no wall of words and no mount of parchment can be so formed to stand against the sweeping torrent of boundless ambition on the one side, aided by the sapping current of corrupt morals on the other. George Washington was no idiot, was he? He certainly knew how to write. So the bottom line is the Constitution can never keep a person, people holy. Just like in national Israel, they also had a constitution, didn't they? The law of Moses, and what did they do with that? By the time of Josiah, they had buried it and it had to be refound in the temple. But when a people start off with a philosophy that ignores God's truth in their founding documents, the decline is accelerated. And the people are already far down the road to perdition. So now back to Romans 13. The first instruction given to Christians is to submit to human government. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. As I mentioned last week, one writer said about this text, Romans 13 was and is the most troublesome political passage in the entire New Testament and was responsible for literally millions of words exchanged on the question of political liberty. Romans 13 is not troublesome because it's unclear, but because people don't want to believe it. They're unwilling to submit to God's sovereign control over all things. So many people are like David's commander, Abishai. Remember the advice that Abishai gave to David? You ought to overthrow and kill King Saul. But what did David say? God forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Nero is on the throne when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD, and tradition has it that Paul will eventually be put to death by Nero. And Nero will be burning Christians at the stake in his garden. Yet the early Christians are instructed by inspired scripture not to overthrow Nero by force. That's not their job. Submission to the governing authorities is the way of Christ. This is certainly not the way of the world. For example, if you've been living in Poland for the last 70 years, you've experienced 7 different governments and 7 different constitutions. And it hasn't been pleasant. Romans 13, 2, those who oppose the ordinance of God, they reap condemnation upon themselves. Now, we are not to be silent toward bad authority. We can submit at the same time teaching the law of God. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins. Daniel 4, 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. And the biblical prophets spoke against the kings. And John the baptizer spoke against Herod's sins. Matthew 14, for when Herod had arrested John, he bound him and put him into prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So this is the way we change the world, by teaching truth. And when it's time for God to overthrow evil government, God will raise up opposing magistrates and judges. Notice this, in 1776, Benjamin Franklin proposed this as the Great Seal of the United States. And the seal states, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Might sound good, but certainly not Romans chapter 13. And in the picture, it has Pharaoh drowning in the Red Sea. Well, who drowned Pharaoh? God did. Here's another colonial banner. It's the hanging of Absalom. And it applies the story of David and Absalom to the revolutionary cause. Absalom is portrayed as a colonial patriot being persecuted by King George, who is the evil King David. So Absalom, the rebel, is considered the hero in the story. That's not what we read in the Bible, is it? Peter sent me a text the other day to our group about the Taiping Rebellion. Is that how it's pronounced, the Taiping Rebellion? And it was from, 64? And some Christian group in China thought that they would establish a Christian government in China against the ruling dynasty. And 30 million people died. A misunderstanding of the role of the Christian and how we're supposed to change. So you may want to look that up. So a lot of bad things happen because people don't follow Romans 13. Again, what do the scriptures teach here? Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon them. So the issue here is the sin of rebellion. And it goes way beyond political revolution. It includes rebellion against all authorities that God has set up, against parents, against husbands, against pastors, against employers. You know, a man once told me that he was raised in a home where his father always disrespected the police and any authority figure. His father would always constantly speak about those freeloaders, that evil authority, they're good for nothing, they're cheap, and that no one was going to tell him what to do. And this Christian man said it took him a long time to overcome his father's influence, and that by getting to know Christ and reading the Word of God, he had to redevelop that respect for authority. Do we have that problem? A jealousy, a despising of authority, that no one's going to tell us what to do? 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And also Isaiah 54:4, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Now, as I mentioned last week, many people assume that God's call to obedience to government is exactly what tyrants want so that they can maintain power, that they can use our goodness against us. But we're to exercise faith in Romans 13:2, that those who oppose the ordinance of God, even the kings themselves, will receive God's condemnation. We need to be assured that the king or the government that disobeys God will be judged by God. When Caesar is not content with his place and he takes the claim of divine honor and breaks the law of God and goes beyond the authority delegated to him by God, God will judge his minister. Kings only have a mediatorial authority to rule. They rule on behalf of God. So if they do not rule according to God's law, they are in rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you have an employee who's not doing the job, not doing what's in the company's best interest or according to the company's moral standards, the boss may be patient for a while, but the boss will eventually fire and prosecute that employee. The governmental authorities that do not obey their boss are in trouble. Romans 13 cannot be accepted unless one believes in the sovereignty of God over the nation. It's really a disbelief in the sovereignty of God over governments that caused people to refuse. So now, why does God delay his judgment on evil kings? We want fire to fall from heaven immediately. I could give you just three reasons off the top of my head. First of all, God's long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And God has been long-suffering with each of us. Second, because God wants to expose the sin of mankind. As in the case of Pharaoh, God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate God's power in the world. And God wants to test our faith and obedience. Now, another question that arises is in regard to verse 2. Where Paul is speaking in absolute terms, whoever resists the authority, when we know that even the apostles taught civil disobedience in some cases, that we must obey God rather than man. And we need to preach the word of God even when the state tells us we can't preach the word of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered them and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, technically, in such cases, one is really not disobeying governmental authorities. One is obeying a higher authority. In legal language, you're not really breaking the law of the land. You're overriding it with a higher law. In the military, if a sergeant tells you to rake leaves, you start raking the leaves, but a five-star general comes along and says that he wants you to drive him somewhere. The order of the sergeant is not being transgressed, but it's overridden by a higher authority. And the Bible speaks of the rightness of civil disobedience in cases where the government rules or laws or practices conflict with God's rules so that we can smuggle Bibles into countries. We can be let down in a basket to escape a city that's persecuting us, like the Apostle Paul in Damascus. We can preach the gospel even when it's illegal, and we can hide Jews from the Nazis. Now, the criteria is not simply that some biblical principle is being violated. Follow me on this, because with that, on that basis, a citizen can find excuse for pretty much disobeying every single law of the state. God wants me to be a good steward of my money, and I see that the government is wasteful, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. Or the family is supposed to be responsible for taking care of the family, so I'm not going to pay Social Security. But the violations of Scripture that cause us to practice civil disobedience must be clear and direct violations of Scripture. And before we practice civil disobedience, we must be certainly led of the Holy Spirit. But back to that original question, why does Paul speak of obedience to government in such absolute terms here in Romans 13? No exemptions are mentioned here. No mention of biblical civil disobedience. So what do you think that is? Why do you think in Romans chapter 13, Paul mentioned no exceptions? I know that's kind of a rhetorical question. I think the best answer is that our sinful tendency is to despise authority. And so the emphasis needs to be. Civil disobedience is a rare exception. The main concern and most of our life has to be involved in civil obedience. Notice the Apostle Peter had the same emphasis with no exception for civil disobedience in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to kings as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I was listening a couple weeks ago to a R.C. Sproul radio series on the doctrines of civil government, and his first two programs were civil obedience. Then later, after a number of different messages, he got to discuss civil disobedience. But that's the emphasis of Scripture. We need to start with the emphasis of civil obedience, because that's going to be our main struggle. And again, remember to whom this letter was written. Christians in the capital of the Roman Empire. This was probably a politically astute congregation, a politically interested church. And being insiders, they probably saw most of the corruption, and they would be most prone to rebellion. From where did Peter write 1 Peter? He concludes 1 Peter 5, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you greeting, and so does my son Mark. Was Peter in physical Babylon? This was probably a reference to Rome. And in Peter's letter, it's all about submission to government. Paul goes on to continue to speak in absolute terms in verses 3 through 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. However, we do know that sometimes rulers are a cause of fear for good behavior. And sometimes rulers support evil behavior. And sometimes those who do what's good receive condemnation from rulers. Two thoughts. Generally, throughout history, the predominant practice of government has been to punish thieves and cheats and liars and murderers. And although we read often about persecuting governments, 95% of governments behave themselves. Amazingly, even given the fact that most rulers are unsaved, they still keep evil down. Criminals and murderers and drug pushers are even still punished in communism. A few verses in this regard. Proverbs 14:35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. Proverbs 20:2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Proverbs 20:26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. And this from Ecclesiastes. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over the other official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. What does that mean? After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. What does that mean? Even a king, for all of his faults, often causes a greater good by organizing people in labor. Second point. Technically, if you look at this text, Paul is not saying rulers always have good behavior. Paul is simply saying that this minister of God will be to you for good. Paul is not saying all governments are good. And Paul is saying, if you do good, you will not have fear of rulers. Even if a ruler is evil and persecutes you for doing good, should you fear them? Should you have guilt as if you deserve punishment? Pilate wrongly condemned Jesus Christ, but did Christ fear Pilate? In fact, Pilate actually praised Christ. What did he say about Christ? I find no guilt in this man. So if we have a clear conscience, we don't have to fear ungodly rulers. Matthew chapter 10, who are you to fear? Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear God. But as Peter says, if we're accused as being a murderer or troublesome meddler, or we ought to be afraid, because then the magistrate is justly acting on God's behalf, bringing condemnation upon us. 1 Peter 4. Make sure none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Also, Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human institution, to every human institution, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, praise of him who does what's right. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should happen to suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Exactly what Paul says in Romans 13. Most of our conflict with government is not because we do good, but most of it's because we do wrong. But if we suffer for righteousness, we don't have to fear because we're blessed by God. Now, verse 4 teaches a very radical truth here, that governmental authorities are ministers of God to you for good. This title, minister of God, means servant of God. And in England, they hold this truth over, and you know, they'll say this person's the minister of transportation. Where do they get that from? Book of Romans. One commentator writes this: this title removes every suspicion that magistrates are evil or that they serve good only in the sense as a lesser evil. The title here, accorded to civil rulers, shows that these rulers are invested with all dignity and sanction belonging to God's servant within the sphere of government. So they're not only ministers of God, but they are ministers for our good. But again, wait, you know, rulers can sometimes be evil. But again, the text does not say all rulers are good, but it says they're going to do something good for you. And I believe we need to take this in the sense of Genesis chapter 20, verse 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result. Joseph was thrown into jail unjustly by the Egyptian authorities, but God meant that for Joseph's good, to humble and to advance Joseph. So those Egyptian magistrates were actually ministers of God for Joseph's good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. I sent it against a godless nation. I commissioned it against my people to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it, Assyria, doesn't so intend. In other words, that's not, Assyria doesn't know that it's being a servant of God. So evil rulers are going to test our faith, aren't they? They will teach us about the sinfulness of humanity, Some evil rulers will even send us to heaven early. Praise God. And then we receive a martyr's crown. But evil rulers can never destroy God's will for our lives. The greatest example of magistrates being a minister of God would be the crucifixion of Christ. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above," even the authority to put Christ on the cross. Did God turn Pilate's evil into good? Christ died on the cross for our sins. Acts chapter 4, the word of the apostles. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose is predestined to occur." A number of years ago, I did a radio program called "Barack Obama, God's Man for the Job." And it was all about how President Obama's policies in the Middle East fueled the Arab Spring and the rise of ISIS. Even Hillary Clinton's inaction in regard to the Benghazi embassy played a role in all this. And the president's policies allowed for ISIS fighters, people who had no power, no money, to take over northern Iraq and to plunge the Middle East into a world war. And this is all documented in a Frontline documentary by PBS, which even stated that all of the war was due to Barack Obama's policies. So here in the province of God, Islam winds up fighting Islam. Islamic fundamentalism was completely discredited in the Middle East because now these people saw ISIS as a murderous cult. The cause of Islam was shamed, and it set back Islamic evangelism for hundreds of years. And the irony is that Barack Obama was a president with a Muslim background. And people feared that he would empower Islam. But he did the exact opposite, even to Barack Obama's own dismay. So God can use unprincipled, unwise leaders to advance his purposes in this world, even to punish sinners. Governmental authorities are ministers of God to us for good, even if we can't see it. And so the challenge this morning is to believe God's word and begin to submit to established authorities. For many, there may be an outward submission to governing authorities, but not a full acceptance. There's still an unrighteous anger and discontentment in our heart. But we must remember that God is on his throne, and he's working all things together for our good. Paul closes this letter in Romans 15 by writing that after he goes to Jerusalem, he plans to go to Rome. But little did the Apostle Paul realize that he would be arrested in Jerusalem, put on trial by Roman authorities, be put on a boat to Rome, an all-expense paid trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. Unjust, certainly. But in prison in Rome, Paul writes to the churches, and he says this about his imprisonment: "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Amazing. Governmental authorities are ministers of God to us for good, and I don't believe the Apostle Paul would change a single word that he wrote in Romans 13, even after being arrested. So let's learn to be submissive, to be thankful, and to be confident.